How many of you have ever been intimidated by something? Show of hands, right? Honest participation. You've ever been intimidated by something, right? Obvious question. We've all experienced this, right? We all know what it's like to be intimidated by something. So whether you're intimidated by school or you're intimidated by a job or a task or maybe you're intimidated by a particular person that's in your life, and we all know what it's like to be intimidated. I remember I was 17 years old and I first started dating my wife, Heather. We were high school sweethearts. And I remember the first time I was intimidated by her dad. Matter of fact, be real honest, I was just freaked out. He scared me. He frightened me. And now we're cool. Now we're good. He's a cool guy and we get along well. But I'm telling you, back then, I was intimidated. And now I look at it and go, he's probably just doing the work of a good father. But man, he had me intimidated. All the way back to when we first met. I remember the first time I met Heather's parents. It's kind of crazy. First time I met them, I had been in a play, a community theater play. I was playing the role of Schroeder in You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. Very masculine. And there I was. It was after the play was over. We're standing out in the lobby. It's the meet and greet. So there I am standing in this receiving line of this other cast of characters. I'm dressed up like a cartoon. I have long hair like one of the Hanson brothers. So I look like, you know, the lead singer of Lynyrd Skynyrd. And I'm standing there with my little weird outfit on. And her dad walks up to me, this banker, very kind of, you know, appropriate business-like banker. And he walks up to me and she introduces me and he shakes my hand. And I can see this look come on his face like he's thinking, where did I fail as a father, right? What, Lord, help me, right? And so that was the first time, my first experience with this. I was just intimidated. I was scared. I remember one time we were seniors in high school, and y'all will understand this if you are my age. When I was in high school, every high school, you didn't have cell phones when you were in high school, man. If you wanted to call your girlfriend, you called her house on what was known as a landline, right? And you had to connect, and most times you had to actually talk to her parents, and you had to filter through that. And so I remember it's like 9 o'clock one night, and I call her house, and her dad picks up, and I didn't think it was too late. It's 9 o'clock at night, and so her dad picks up. He's like, hello? I said, yes, may I speak to Heather? And he says this. He goes, hold on just a second. And then it goes quiet. And the very next thing I hear is this. Brother man fell asleep on the phone. Okay. And this is uncharted territory for me. I don't know what to do. Right. I'm thinking, okay, do I hang up? Would that be rude? Do I stay on the line? Would that be creepy? Right? Do I sing him a lullaby and just make it really weird? I don't know what to do. And so I ended up hanging up and praying that God would cause him to forget it. Now, years later, I was thinking about this years later and going, I wonder if he was just playing a dad trick on me. You know, like the guy calls who you don't want your daughter dating and you're like, sure, I'll get her. Right? Like, I'm going to use it. When my girls grow up, I'm going to use it. I remember when we were finishing up college and I had to go ask for my wife's hand in marriage. How many of you brothers ever did? How many of y'all dudes did that? You had to, you went appropriately, I think, appropriately, and you went and you asked for the father's hand in marriage. I remember having to do that and I was scared. I was intimidated, man. I had practiced this spiel, this speech, probably 5 or 6 times in the mirror, trying to sound very chivalrous and noble and you know, I'm going to take care of her and I'm going to sacrifice my life for her and it's all good. And I remember I was amping myself up. You know, I listened to Hootie and the Blowfish all the way there. Just kind of feel, I'm serious. I like, you know, music helps. And so I, all the way there, I get there, I walk inside, I sit in the chair. It's a totally different deal than being in the bathroom mirror. You're in the chair, there's her dad. And like, I had this perfect, awesome speech worked out, man. It's gonna be awesome. And it came out so dumb, y'all. It was just so ridiculous. Like, I'm looking at him going, I like your girl. Can I have her? It was just like crazy, awkward, and I don't know why he even said yes, okay? But I was just intimidated by this man. I was totally intimidated. Now, here's the deal, y'all. We all know what it's like to be intimidated by something, right? We all do. We know what it's like to be scared of something, but we know what it's like to feel small, right? We know what it's like to be in awe of something that's before us. We all know what this is like. Now, here's the point. Here's why I tell you that story. In Genesis chapter 12, okay, as we break into Genesis chapter 12 here, we're about to read about a man who God called to do something far more intimidating than any of us in this room have ever experienced in our lives. And the most incredible part of this story is this. He actually does it. And Emmaus, I'm telling you, this one decision that this guy Abram makes, this one decision to actually do this, it changes the world forever. All right, so let me show what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Again, we finished up chapter 11 last week, and now we break in really to a whole new season of the book of Genesis. And before we dive in, here's what you need to know, Emmaus. By the time, in case you haven't been tracking with us, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12, we have seen some of the most arrogant, violent, despicable acts of rebellion in the history of the world in the first 11 chapters alone. I mean, let's just be honest, man. Much like an episode of Cops, the early chapters of Genesis don't really make you very optimistic about the human race, right? I mean, you're reading this going, I can't believe, what? This is spiraling out of control. It's dark, right? I mean, think about it. Back in Genesis chapter 3, what we see in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, the very first man and very first woman, our very first mother and father, where it all began, they make a willful decision to eat fruit from a tree that God has explicitly commanded them not to eat from, causing sin and death and disease and corruption to enter into the world and human existence in the first place. That's where it all starts. And then we get to Genesis chapter 4, and we read about the very first murder, where this guy Cain gets the best of his brother, his own brother Abel, in a field. He kills him all because he's jealous of the offering that his brother brought to the Lord. And then we keep going, man. We keep reading. In Genesis chapter 6, we saw the entire human population, literally the entire world, become so wicked and so corrupt and so depraved that God decides to flood the entire world, to eliminate everyone on the planet except for one brother named Noah and his wife and his kids. And then we fast forward to Genesis chapter 9, and we saw that right when we were just starting to like this cat Noah, we were starting to really appreciate him because he got tons of leadership potential. At that very moment, what happens? He totally ruins it, man. Passes out naked in his tent like a frat boy on spring break and just totally ruins the whole thing. And to top it all off, his son, one of his own sons, disgraces him in the tent. And then we read in Genesis chapter 10 that just years, a few years after the flood is over, the entire population again, all of earth has decided to walk away from God. They've forgotten about God. God has become a joke to them. And they decide to show off and show everyone how godlike they are by building a giant tower that reaches up into heaven, causing God to confuse their language and chase them away like a bunch of stray cats, right? So here's the point. What we've seen up to Genesis chapter 12 is this, Emmaus. The culture is dark, borderline like depressing. God has become a joke to the vast majority of the human population. Mankind has become God's enemy, and according to the text, they kind of seem to be really proud of it. They're arrogantly beating their chest and demanding that they themselves are God, making their own decisions. And quite frankly, we get to Genesis 12, common sense tells us that the God who created everything should just kind of stick a fork in it and smash planet Earth like a bug on a hot summer's day and forget the whole thing went down. I mean, it should just be over. But here's the deal. This is what makes Genesis chapter 12 so shocking. Because y'all, I'm going to tell you, if I was God, I would have given up. And I know most of you well enough to know if you were God, you would have given up. But here's the good news, y'all. I'm not God, and you're not God. But instead, God is God. And so because God is God, here in Genesis 12, he does something beyond incredible. I mean, it really makes no human sense whatsoever. It's extraordinary. It's magnificent. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 12, knowing what we know about the human condition. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Let's go. Starting in verse 1, says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. All right, so right out of the gate, this is shocking. Right out of the gate, the text is blowing our minds because we just got told, think about this. We just got told that God speaks to this brother Abram. Follow this. God speaks to him. God comes to Abram. And he speaks to him, God, the creator of the coffee bean and the ostrich and the medulla oblongata and everything else. God, Almighty God, speaks to Abram. Now, here's why this is so shocking. Just in case you weren't with us last Sunday, here's what we already know about this guy Abram. This guy Abram is a moon worshiper. He has no regard for God whatsoever. So for years, Abram and his entire family, according to the text, have been living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and they've been singing praises to the moon, and they've been worshiping the moon, and they've been praying to the moon, and they've been stewarding their time and talent and treasure to the ancient moon god of Mesopotamia, who ironically is named Sin. So he's worshiping this idol, this moon god called Sin, but now here is God in his grace calling Abram out by name, choosing him. And ultimately, here's what we learn from this. Listen, we see this, and ultimately, here's what we see. Here's the point. I mean, in God's eyes, no one is a lost cause. Can we just hang on that for a second? Because I think some of us would say, we would affirm that, but do we really believe that? In God's eyes, no one is a lost cause. See, I'm gonna be clear, y'all. God can save anyone he wants to. He can save anybody he wants to. And if you're skeptical about that and the jury's out for you, here's what I would challenge you to do. Go look in a mirror. Just go look in a mirror. But because here's the reality. Many of us in this room have experienced the same salvation, and it's not because you deserve it, and it's not because you're awesome, and it's not because you're smart, and it's not because you were uber spiritual, but instead, much like Abram, you and I, we're all rebellious knuckleheads who have been saved by grace. So let's start with grace. God calls Abram, and then look closely at what God tells him to do. So it's already mind-blowing. God shows up to a moon worshiper and says, hey, and they don't care about me, but hi, let me introduce myself. I'm God speaking to you. And then watch what he says. It's amazing. Watch what God says to him. Verse 1 again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So you got to follow this. You got to get this picture because think about this. This is amazing to think about. So God says this to our boy Abram right here. He says, Abram, hi, I'm God, Abram. Here's what I want you to do. Abram, I want you to go. I want you to leave your country. And I want you to leave your kindred. Many of your extended relatives, I want you to leave them. And I want you to leave this place that you find to be so comfortable and so cozy and so familiar and so safe. I want you to leave it. And here's the deal. I want you to leave your traditions. I want you to leave your old way of doing things. And I want you to go. Abram, I want you to go. And Abram's like, you want me to go where? I want you to go to a land. You want me to go to what land? That's for me to know. And for you to find out someday, eventually, when I decide. Now, I'll be honest with you. Church family, listen, beloved. If this is all God would have said, okay? If this is all God would have said, if all God would have said is just show up and said, Abram, I'm God, go. I'm telling you, go. If that's all God would have said, guess what? That still would have been enough. Still would have been enough. Still would have been enough reason to obey. And here's why. Because God is the creator, right? God is a creator and sustainer. Like, we exist right now because God, in his wisdom, decided that we should exist. And we're breathing right now, as difficult as it may be for some, we're breathing right now because God made oxygen. And we're thinking right now because God created our brains, and our hearts are beating right now because God is telling them to beat. And since all of that is true, God is always worthy of our obedience. Every day. He doesn't owe us a roadmap. He doesn't owe us instructions. He is always worthy of our obedience, no questions asked, because he is God. So again, if this would have been all God would have said, Abram, go, if that would have been it, that's still enough. But here, again, this is what's so amazing about this story, because here's what you find out if you read the Bible for more than 5 minutes. Our God is really, really good. And our God is really, really generous. And Emmaus, our God is better to us than we deserve. And Abram is about to find that out, like in his face. He's about to see that front and center. Watch this. Look at verse 2. So again, God in verse 1 said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. But then he keeps going. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so here's the deal. I'm about to show my age here. When I was a kid, growing up in the early 80s, one of my favorite shows, one of my favorite TV shows to watch when I was growing up then was this show that was on TV called Different Strokes. Anybody remember Different Strokes? Anybody at all? Raise your hand. Come on. Yeah, give me a witness. So Different Strokes, I thought it was an awesome show, one of my favorite shows when I was a kid. And basically the plot of this show is about two young boys, Arnold and you had Willis, his older brother, who'd been adopted by this very wealthy family. Okay, and the recurring thing that would happen on pretty much every episode is this. So at some point, what would happen is Willis would always say something, he would always make a statement that caused Arnold to really be confused. And every time Willis would say something that Arnold didn't understand, or every time Willis would say something that Arnold thought was crazy, Arnold would look at his big brother Willis with these big old round bug eyes. He'd look at him and say, "What you talking about, Willis?" And it was awesome. And everybody laughed. It was the greatest part of the show. Because he's just like, "Oh, what you talking about, Willis?" Now, here's why I tell you that story, Emmaus. If there was ever such a thing as a perfect "what you talking about, Willis" moment in the Bible, this is it. I'm saying. Like, here's the thing. If there's ever a moment where it's the perfect opportunity for a man, a created man, to look at Creator God and go, "Hold up, time out. What you talking about, God?" This is that moment. Here's why I say that. You have to remember. Remember what the text told us last Sunday, if you were here. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, we were told that Abram's wife Sarai is barren. Meaning it is absolutely physically impossible for her to give birth to children. We've already been told that. But according to Genesis 12 right here, God shows up to Abram, looks at Abram, and the very first thing he says to Abram is this: "I will make of you a great nation." You, 75-year-old, living in the desert with a barren wife, I will make of you a great nation. Not only that, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Matter of fact, God doesn't even stop there. Like when you read this, God doesn't even stop there. God goes on, he makes seven crazy promises to our boy Abram right here. I mean, you list them out. You look at the text. He makes seven promises to him. He says to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless anyone who blesses you. Anyone who dishonors you, I will curse. And all the families, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you." And I'll be honest, man. If I put myself in Abram's sandals for a second, and I'm going, okay, I'm considering what God's saying here. I'm thinking to myself, I'm looking at God going, "Okay, time out, Lord. Time out. If I may have the floor, please. Can I just humbly, can I just ask you, what'd you say? You're going to make me into a great nation. Great nation come from me. All the nations of the world be blessed through me." I don't know if you're paying attention or not, but here's the thing. How about we just start with one baby? Like, I don't know if you can do math or not, but I don't even have a kid, okay? I don't even have a baby. So how about we start right there? How am I supposed to father a nation when I can't even have a child? Here's a gentle reminder to all of us, church. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Read the book. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Again, You can't read this book just a few minutes without seeing that explicitly. So here's an idea. How about we actually believe it? How about we actually live our lives believing and trusting this truth that we see over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, that what is impossible with us is absolutely possible with God. Now, here's what's so amazing. Here's the point of all this. Here's what's so amazing, church. Abram has every earthly reason to doubt God. Abram's got every earthly reason here to debate with God, to argue with God. To say, God, I beg to differ. Look at my circumstances. Look, I can't even have kids. What are you talking about? He's got every reason in the world to resist. But watch this. Instead of doing that, what happens? We read one of the most, what I believe is one of the most radical verses in the entire Bible. Verse 4. Look at what it says. Verse 4. So Abram went. How about we latch onto those three words for a minute? So Abram went. Now, I realize many of us, we've read the Bible, and we're schooled in the Bible, and we've heard this story, and even seen movies about that. No. Time out for a second. Please, 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 man, do not take for granted this incredible act of faith that I don't think any of us in this room can possibly even relate to. So Abram went. In spite of his circumstances, in spite of the darkness, in spite of how hopeless it seemed, in spite of how crazy and risky it sounded, so Abram went. And not only did Abram take God at his word and go faster than you can say, think rationally, but just to remind us how incredible this is, look at what all of verse 4 says. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram, watch this, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75. Translation, 10 years after our culture's retirement age, this brother begins a life of radical faith. And then watch verse 5. Look at what else happens. Watch this. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Don't miss that, it's important. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, here's what I want to do. We're going to take a few minutes right now, and I want to point out five things that we see in this text, in these nine verses. We'll stop here at verse 9. We'll continue with verse 10 later. We're going to stop right here and for the rest of the time. Five things that God desperately wants to show us through this text. And I'm talking about these are faith transforming, these are life altering truths that the church, people who name the name of Jesus and trust in Jesus and profess to follow Jesus, we got to get, y'all. We're gonna get these. More than just information, it's transformation of the heart. It causes us to alter the way that we live our lives, to yield to the Holy Spirit. These are five truths that we need to get from this example of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. So here we go. We'll start with number one. Again, we say this all the time. If you're a note taker, write these down. If you're not a note taker, please write these down anyway. You're gonna need them. These are big. These are huge. These are huge. Not because I say they're huge, because it's what the text teaches. So watch what it says. Number one, the first thing we learn here, Emmaus, is this. The first thing we learn here is this. Number one, authentic faith always leads to obedience. Follow this, church family. Authentic faith, meaning true faith, meaning not just lip service faith, not just I believe faith, not even just I assent in my mind to that. It's authentic, real heart faith always leads to obedience. It has to, church. It has to. So see, here's the thing. One of the things that Abram's story makes absolutely clear is this. When you actually trust God's heart, and when you actually believe God's word, and when you actually believe that God's heart is good, and that he has your good in mind, and that he can be trusted no matter what, when you actually believe that, then the byproduct of that kind of faith is that you will follow him wherever he leads, and you will do whatever he says to do, because authentic faith always leads to radical obedience. Always. And again, the Bible's crystal clear on this. I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible teaches. So for example, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Pastor Jeremy read this earlier. Listen to the scripture. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Just hang there. By faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was called out to a place that he was going to receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Translation, faith leads to obedience. Why did Abram do something so risky, so stupid, so foolish in earthly terms? Why did he do that? Why did he leave everything and just go to a place that eventually God would show him based on a promise that didn't seem possible at all? Why did Abram do this? Because he just kind of believed God. This is not rocket science. We're not splitting the atom. This isn't nuclear physics here. This isn't real complex. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he's telling faith of a child. Faith of a child. Faith of a child. You're making it too complicated. Faith of a child. Faith of a child. Like if you just believe me, you're going to do what I say. Faith of a child. Why did Abraham obey? Faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Jesus talks about this in John 14, 15. Our great God and Savior, Jesus, shed his blood, his precious blood on the cross for our sins. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, get how simple this is. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you do what I say. You keep my commandments. Now, here's what's so interesting, man. King Jesus just told all of us what it looks like, exactly what it looks like to, in a very practical way, love him, which means our ears should automatically perk up. Like when Jesus sits down and goes, I'm gonna lead a seminar on what it looks like to love me, we should pay attention, right? We should wanna know that. Okay, yes, Jesus, show me, very practical sense, what does it look like to love you? And when Jesus does this, isn't it interesting that when Jesus tells us, here's what it looks like to love me, isn't it interesting he doesn't stand up and say, if you love me, you will only listen to 104.7 The Fish. Uplifting for the whole family. That's not what he says. Isn't it interesting when Jesus says, if you love me, he doesn't say, if you love me, you will teach lots of Bible studies and read tons of systematic theology books and really get eyeball deep into Hebrew and Aramaic and the Greek and eschatology, and you'll know the meaning of words like transubstantiation while you treat other people like garbage. He doesn't say, if you love me, then here's what you do. You'll act like you're perfect. You'll act like you have no issues. And when you show up at church, when those church people ask you how you're doing, you will look at them in the face with a goofy, cheesy smile and say, I'm fine, brother. I'm fine. How are you? You're fine too, brother. Oh, we're fine in the Lord. Kumbaya. Yes. It's not what he says. That's a lie. It's a lie. Jesus says, it's not complicated. Here's what he said. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. You'll obey me. Obey me. We complicate it, don't we? We complicate it. Man, let me be clear. The Bible says, Jesus himself clearly says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You will obey the words that come out of my mouth. Which means, if we love Jesus, then we will obey him when he says things like, repent. If we love him, if we love Jesus, we will obey him when he says things like, believe in me. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to me. Believe in me. If we love Jesus, we will obey him when he says, trust that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. If we love him, then we will obey him when he says, love one another. Love one another. Isn't it funny, man? Jesus plays the role of a parent of toddlers. You picture that? We bite and devour one another. We talk about each other. We get upset at one another. Here's Jesus going, hey, 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 kids. Love one another. Hello. This is not complicated. We're complicated. Just love each other, man. Here's a, matter of fact, he goes as far as saying, the world will know you're my disciples because you love one another. If we love him, then we will obey him when he says, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. It's not, this is not for other people. It's not just for missionaries in China. You. Go and make disciples. Your neighbor, make disciples. The people you hang with, the people at work, make disciples. Like stop sitting on your biscuit, never willing to risk it. Get up, obey Jesus, make disciples. If you love him, make disciples. Make disciples. Pills are talking. Let's go. If we love Jesus, we will obey him when he says, I want you to leave everything that's familiar to you and go to a land that I will show you. But here's what happens, man. So authentic faith always leads to radical obedience. Matter of fact, Jesus asked a really good question in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Listen to what Jesus says. Again, Jesus is so simple. Luke 6, 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? When Jesus pulls up a chair next to us and says, let me ask you a question. Why do you sing all these songs about how sovereign I am and you sing all these songs about how much I can be trusted and then 5 minutes later you refuse to do the real simple thing I asked you to do? Why you do that? What is that? Why you do that? See, beloved, can I tell you something? Church family, this is Christianity 101. It really is. This is ground floor Christianity. This is bottom floor. This is pre-K Christianity. This is the simple stuff. I mean, this is what theologian John Stott once called basic Christianity. This is what it is. There's this idea that as worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, people whose affections have been stirred for Jesus, who love Jesus, who have faith in God and faith in his word, there are certain things that should just kind of be elementary to us. There are certain things that should just be real obvious to us as people who name the name of Jesus, love Jesus. There are certain things that should be real basic. Things like, I don't beat my wife, I don't yell fire in a crowded theater, and I want to obey the Bible. And in those moments when I don't obey the Bible, then I repent. And by repenting, I'm obeying the Bible. And I ask God to give me a longing to obey the Bible. Okay, but let's be honest, man. Oftentimes we don't do that. We're prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to wander. We talked about this all last Sunday. We beat this dead horse of the idea that we chase idols all the time. Great John Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories, man. They're just constantly producing new idols. As soon as you think you've repented of one, you're done with one. Bam, a new one comes up that you worship. We're chasing these things all the time. And so what happens is this, because our hearts are so prone to wander, because we're sinners, anybody want to confess that? Any sinners in the house? Come on, you're in good company, right? If you're not a sinner, you're a sinner now because you're lying, okay? So we're sinners. Because we're sinners, here's what happens. Because we're sinners, we don't like, can we just be honest? Because we're sinners, we don't like it when God tells us to do something risky. We don't. Because we're sinners, we don't like it when God tells us to do something that's going to cost us greatly. We don't. And so our flesh bows up. And so when God tells us to do something risky, what do? We like to play games. Anybody guilty of this, playing games? I heard what God said, I read what God said, preacher told me what God said, I checked it with the word, which we should always do. And you know, okay, lines up with what God said, I hear what God said. Okay, and we like to play games. We do kind of spiritual, you know, aerobics, and we just kind of, what we do is we hear what God says, and then we step back and we think up, we rationalize all the reasons why our situation is different than every other one that God's talking about and why that doesn't apply to us. Anybody guilty of this? Come on, I don't want to be alone in this room. We do it all the time. Here's how this works. So for example, I'll often preach at an event with high school students, primarily college students or young singles. And because they're single, you know, whenever you preach at an event primarily with singles, you preach on sex first session. You just go there, right? And so it's just kind of the rule. And so this happens with the issue of sex and sexuality in the church all the time. Here's how. So we'll be in an environment like that and preaching on a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which says very clearly in verse 8, flee from sexual immorality. And the word sexual immorality, as we talked about in here before, that word sexual immorality, the Greek for it is porneia, where we get our word porn from, which literally means anything and everything that points to or encourages sex outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. That's what it is. And so we'll preach that, but then that's risky. That costs. And so what happens is oftentimes you'll be in an environment like that, and I've had conversations like this with people who go, okay, I've got a question. Okay, but here's the thing. I hear you, but here's the thing. But I love her. I'm in love. And she's in love with me. And I love her, and she loves me, and God is love. And so if God is love, then surely he can't be against our love. And we've talked about marriage before. I think we might get married. We talked about it once or twice. I'm about 50% sure we're probably going to get married one day. So if I love her and she loves me and God is love and we've talked about marriage and we might get married one day, then that kind of means we're already married in our hearts. Right? No. No. I mean, let's just think about what you just said. That is the craziest thing I've ever heard. Imagine using that excuse on a cop. Why didn't you stop at that stop sign? I stopped at it in my heart. Huh? We play games. We play games. Same thing happens with stewardship all the time in the church, man, all the time. So for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 talks about the importance of followers of Jesus giving generously, consistently, sacrificially, and carefully, cheerfully towards the forward advance of the gospel through the means of the local church, which is God's local expression of advancing the gospel in the world and in a community. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 literally says this. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, the point is this. I mean, foundationally, here's the point. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Underline that. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Translation, this is a command. This is ground floor Christianity. Paul's saying, not reluctantly or under compulsion, meaning it doesn't make any sense at all. Like a Christian should never have his arm twisted when it comes to stewarding the resources that God gave you in the first place towards the greatest cause in the universe, which is the advance of the gospel in the world. Under compulsion, this is the reason why we don't do, people say, why don't you do giving series at Emmaus? And one of the reasons is, well, have you read the Bible? We just preached the Bible, it talks about it enough. And secondly, we believe that if you have a giving problem, you don't really have a giving problem, you have a gospel problem. Because much like Abel in Genesis chapter 4, we are commanded to give the first and the best of what God gives us all the time, no matter what our circumstances, in the same way that God gave us the first and the best in Christ Jesus. This is a gospel issue. But what happens, here's what many folks in the church do. We hear that, we get ticked at the preacher, we send them an email, we change churches, probably a bigger church where no one knows us, so we don't have to give. And then we hear, we do things like this. We say, well, you know what? Okay, I hear you, but here's the deal. I'll start doing that next month. Okay, I read it. I'll start doing that next month because we're going on vacation this month and I just bought that new car I don't need. And I just signed my 4-year-old up for 12 sports. And I need that DirecTV NFL package. That's a priority. So you'll get yours soon, Lord. You'll get yours soon. Now, here's what's up. This is really ironic. This is really ironic because what happens is we'll read in the scriptures and we'll read time after time after time all kinds of different issues, whatever it is that God speaks to. And oftentimes we'll respond by if not saying it to the Lord, thinking it to the Lord, or resolving it in our hearts. We'll obey you later, Lord. Lord, we'll do it later. I'll do it later. I'll forgive him later. I'll have that conversation later. I'll do this later. But this is really ironic. And the reason it's ironic is because of this, Emmaus. You would never accept that excuse from your own child. Could you imagine going home today and looking at your little kid and going, go in there and clean your room. And he looks at you and goes, tell you what, I'll get to it next month. But thank you for that wisdom. Thank you. I'll tell you what, I'll memorize what you said and sing songs about it. That's what we do. That's flat out what we do. I mean, let me be clear. Here's the point. Let me be clear. Delayed obedience is disobedience, and disobedience is always the result of a lack of faith. Always. Always. And here in Genesis 12, we have this incredible example, the perfect example, really, of what authentic faith looks like. God speaks, and Abram obeys in tow, no matter what the cost. Why? Because he just believed God. You're God. I'm little Abram. My brain weighs 3.5 pounds. I wear sandals. Sometimes I don't even tie them right. You're God. I trust you. Number two, what we read in the text, number two is this, Emmaus. Number two, obedience is always blessed by God. Hear me, church. Obedience, faithful obedience to the Lord is always blessed by God. It's always blessed by God. And I don't know that we talk about this enough, so we're going to talk about it. Here in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abram, he says, listen, man, here's what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to obey me. I know it sounds risky, but I'm calling you to take this risk. I'm calling you to do it. And here's what I'm promising you. If you obey me, if you take me at my word, if you step out in faith, here's what I promise you, Abram, I will bless you. I will bless you. Matter of fact, 5 different times in this text, 5 times alone, God uses the word bless. He's literally making a promise here that if Abram will just believe him, take him at his word, childlike faith, do what he says, he will be blessed. And Emmaus, I'm telling you this morning, the same thing goes for you and the same thing goes for me. Now, here's where we have to be careful. Because this is where you can get theologically goofy and go over the cliff. So we need to be careful. We need to talk about what this means. Because here's the thing. Some of y'all are thinking this. Some of y'all read that and you go, okay, obedience is always blessed by God. Okay, well, here's a question for you, preacher. Time out. Question for you, preacher. What about the guy who gets on an airplane, travels to the other side of the planet, goes to that nation to be a missionary to them, to tell them about Jesus, and they murder him? What about that guy? Where's the blessing of God in that? Well, I'm really so glad you asked. So let's talk about that. Let's go there. Let's just go there. Let's go there. One of my Christian heroes is a man named Jim Elliot. Many of you are familiar with Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, American missionary. He was in his young 20s during the 1950s. Jim Elliot was from Portland, Oregon, graduated from Wheaton College, felt called by the Lord to go to an unreached people group in Ecuador, the Aka Indian tribe, and to take the gospel to him. So in the 1950s, Jim Elliot literally, he leaves everything, goes with his young wife, Elizabeth, and 4 of his friends, missionary partners, to leave everything, go to these Aka Indians who had never even heard the name of Jesus. Everybody warned them, don't go, they're brutal, they're barbarians, don't go, they're violent, they're civilization, it's chaos, don't go. But he knew that God had called him to take the good news of the gospel to these people in Ecuador. And so years before this happened, I have a copy of the journals of Jim Elliot. Any Christian who can needs to own a copy of this. It's incredible, it's incredible. This is really the guy's journals. And what I love, here's a true Christian hero. A true Christian hero isn't a guy with, you know, stands up with his cape flapping in the wind, acting like he's got it all together. A true Christian hero is when you can read about his sin, who's fallen and who repents. And that's why I love this. And so you read all kinds of things about Jim Elliot's life in here. Here's what I love. On January 24th, 1948, here's Jim Elliot's entry. He was still in college at this time. Here's what Jim Elliot writes. He was reading in Genesis chapter 30, the story of Rachel. And here's his journal entry after reading that story. He says this. He says, my cry is Rachel's this morning. Give me children or I die. Lord, I long to be reproducing Christ in other men. I long to be reproducing Christ in other men. And this was the cry of this man's heart. You read this throughout his journals. And so he passionately wanted to take the good news of the gospel to all nations. And so he did. And Emmaus, guess what? About 8 years after, almost 8 years to the day after that journal entry, Jim Elliot shows up on that beach in Ecuador and along with his 4 missionary friends, Nate, Roger, Pete, and Ed, gets speared to death and killed on that beach. All 5 of them murdered. The very people who God called him to reach, murdered by the very tribe that God called them to take the gospel to. To which we hear that and we go, well, where's the blessing of God in that? Where's God's blessing? Where's God's blessing in that? 5 widows, 5 young wives are now widows. Children now growing up without a father. Where's God's blessing in that? Well, here's what some of you maybe don't understand and don't realize. 2 years after this happened, Jim Elliot's young wife, Elizabeth Elliot, along with her young daughter, who was still in diapers, they went to live with this very Indian tribe, the Aka Indians, live with them in order to continue her husband's dream of taking the gospel to this tribe as an act of radical Christian forgiveness, goes to live with them, and she made this her life's mission, and Jesus ended up saving that tribe. Saving the very men who stuck spears into her husband and killed them. Why? Because radical obedience is always blessed by God. And we're not talking blessed as in Benjamins, and we're not talking blessed as in new rims, and we're not talking blessed as in that big, huge, massive house. We're talking biblical blessings. That the fire will never be able to burn away in the end. We're talking real blessings. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus puts it this way. He says, it tells us this story in Luke 11. It says, verse 27, it says, as Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed, which really makes me happy because I like to see that awkward moments happened in the church even 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, you got awkward moments that happen in the church. This is kind of awkward. Jesus is preaching, and what gets more awkward than the lady goes, blessed is your mama who breastfed you. And here's what I love. Jesus doesn't look at the ushers and go, get her out. And he doesn't bow his head and ignore it. What's he do? He hollers back at her. I love a preacher that hollers at people. He hollers back at her and he says, but Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. No, lady, you got it wrong. My mom is not, it's not my mom who's blessed. You know who's blessed? People who do this. We complicate it. You know who's blessed? People who hear this and like, they just do it. Number three, what do we see in this text? Number three. Write this down. Number three, Emmaus, radical obedience always encounters opposition. Radical obedience always encounters opposition. Can I get an amen from people who've been discouraged because they've obeyed God before? Amen. See, when we say that radical obedience is always blessed by God, that does not mean radical obedience is easy. That's not the same thing. Radical obedience always encounters opposition. In other words, it's not always a cakewalk, man. Obedience is often the path of most resistance. So here in Genesis 12, look closely at what we're told in verses 5 and 6. Here's where you see this. Look at this. Genesis 12, 5 says, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Watch this. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. All right, so just so you realize, this is actually really, really important. But because here's what we know. The oak of Morah that's being talked about here, the oak of Morah is actually a place where the Canaanite people would gather to worship all of their idols. It was a giant tree in the middle of a plain. What happened, literally, they would get an oracle to stand under the tree, one of their priests, and the wind would blow through the leaves of the tree, and they believed that their false god was speaking to them through the leaves, and the oracle, after the wind blew through the trees, they would say, here's what our God said. It was a tree dedicated to the worship of demons. And this, according to the text, this is the very first place that Abram encounters on his journey of obedience. Very first place he comes to. So immediately what we're seeing here is this is not going to be easy. But because obedience to God in a world full of idols and false gods isn't always easy. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, when he says this, which I think is kind of funny, actually. Jesus says this to his disciples who he's sending out in Matthew 10. He says this. He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, that's a fun picture. Thank you. That sounds awesome. I don't know if you've seen Discovery Channel or Animal Planet lately, but one of the standard rules of the animal kingdom is that sheep and wolves don't get along. They really don't. Typically, it goes very badly for the sheep. You're never going to be walking down a dirt road somewhere and see a sheep and a wolf in a tickle fight somewhere. That ain't going to happen. They don't get along. It doesn't go well for the sheep. And yet, in his wisdom, that is the image that Jesus chooses to leave us with. Your sheep, I'm sending you out among wolves. In other words, Jesus is saying is this, in this world, if you're going to live in obedience to my word, and in this world, if you're going to be a spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian, then guess what? You will experience opposition. And sometimes you will feel like you're a sheep surrounded by a bunch of wolves. But even if you feel like a sheep surrounded by a bunch of wolves, here's what you can always be confident of because of the gospel. Obedience to God is not always easy, but obedience to God is always worth it. Always, every day, every moment, all the time. It's not always easy, but it's always worth it. It was worth it for Abram, and it will be worth it for us, because even though obedience to God always encounters opposition, it's always blessed by God. It's always blessed by God. Number four, what we see in the text, number four, obedient servants proclaim their faith through worship. Obedient servants proclaim their faith through worship. What do we mean by this? Well, here's the thing. So all this week, I'm reading this story, obviously, and the most incredible part of this story to me, I don't know what it is to you, everybody got a different opinion, I guess. To me, the most incredible part of this story is that when Abram encounters the oak mora, okay, when he gets to this oak mora, when he gets to this giant tree dedicated to the demon, you notice the very first thing he does? I love it. He gives this giant tree dedicated to demon, and the very first thing he does is he builds a giant altar dedicated to God right next to it. How manly is that? Walks up to the tree, and right next to it, builds an altar to the Lord. In other words, even in a world filled with opposition, and even in a world filled with idols, here's Abram declaring, listen, just so y'all know, there's only one true God, and this is his land. It doesn't belong to your demons, and God's taking it back. And this is what obedient servants do. They make much of God in a culture that doesn't hand out rewards for that. They make much of the Lord in the midst of a very, very dark environment. They worship. It's why corporate worship is such a special, unique expression, is because we gather together, and in the midst of a culture that gathers for a lot of different things, we gather together to declare the great name and the praise and the adoration of Jesus. That's what obedient servants do in the midst of a culture that oftentimes doesn't care. And then number five, and last, may it's just, you know, Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Who's greater than Abraham? One more time, who's greater than Abraham? A third time, who's greater than Abraham? Jesus is greater than Abraham. Now, here's what I mean by that. Here's why we point that out. Emmaus, as great as Abraham is, and he is, again, maybe my favorite in Genesis, as great as Abraham is, and as amazing as this example of faith in Genesis 12 is, and as awesome as this image is of a 75-year-old man trekking across the desert without any kids, with only a promise from God to hold on to, as incredible as that image is, Jesus is greater than Abraham. We appreciate the example of Abraham, and we learn from the example of Abraham, but we worship Jesus. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, but you know what Abraham's story is doing, particularly these nine verses? It's pointing us to Jesus. Here's why I said that. I mean, in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, Abram obeyed the call of God to reclaim the land of Canaan for the kingdom of God. But guess what, man? Years later, Jesus Christ came to reclaim all nations for the kingdom of God. Additionally, Abram, in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, Abram obeyed God when God told him to go. He obeyed him. He heard God's voice when he told him to go. But years later, Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, and he commanded every single one of his followers, including every single one of us in this room, to go and make much of the gospel and participate in his great mission of, again, redeeming all nations for the kingdom of God. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Matter of fact, I'll leave you with this. Years later, years after this, the Apostle Paul has this story on his heart. This story of Genesis 12 and 1 through 9 on his heart. He's got this, and he's meditating on this, and he's thinking on this, and he's dwelling on this. And in Genesis chapter, or Galatians chapter 3, listen to what Paul says specifically about these nine verses. Listen to what Paul says. Genesis, or Galatians 3, verse 7. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, by the way, that's what we all are. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Join the club. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by what? Faith. Preach the what? Preach the what? Say it like you love it. Preach the what? Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed, so that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Those who are with faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now here's what we just got told, Emmaus. Listen, here's what we just got told. We just got told by the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, in Galatians chapter 3, that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, when God showed up and he spoke to Abraham, you know what he spoke to Abraham? The gospel. Gold star for you at the church. The gospel. The gospel. Particularly, we're told when he looked at Abraham and he said, "Abraham, listen to me, Abraham. You do this. You go. You obey. And listen to me. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." You know why all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham? You know who God was talking about was going to bless the nations of the earth? Anybody? Jesus. When in doubt, say Jesus around here, y'all. I'm telling you. When in doubt, say Jesus. 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 Just so you know, here's what this means, man. Just think about this. This will blow your mind. If you're a Christian today, if you've been saved by grace today, if you treasure Jesus today, here's what you need to understand. You know why you're a Christian today? You're a Christian today because Abram went. Another way to look at it is this. Emmaus Church, listen to me. Those of you who are Christians, love Jesus, follow Jesus, adore Jesus. Christians, you are the evidence, the living, breathing evidence today that God always keeps his promises. You are. You are the living, breathing evidence today that obedience to God is always blessed. What is the Lord calling you to? What step of obedience? What risky act of obedience? What's going to cost you? Authentic faith always results in radical obedience. Let's pray. And as we pray, would we dwell deeply on this truth, man? See, miss, God doesn't give us his word for information. He gives us his word primarily for transformation. Would our hearts and our minds and our lives be transformed by him? He said, "If you love me, obey me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I say?" Disciples trust him. Disciples follow. And I don't want to say that as if it's always easy, because it's not. Sometimes obedience is really, really hard. If you don't believe me, go back and read Genesis 12, 1 through 9 again. Obedience to God is not always easy, but obedience to God is always worth it. And this is the message that God is trying to get across to us throughout the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, from the point in Genesis where we see Abram leave everything to obey God when everything about his circumstances say that God can't be trusted, but he trusts him anyway? All the way to the book of Revelation where we see martyrs who have been murdered because of their faith, worshiping and honored because of the blood they shed for Christ. Obedience to God is not always easy, but it is always worth it. And our God always has the final word. So would we be a people who trust him, who follow him wherever he leads, humbly? He's called us and we must go. We must go wherever he leads. We must go wherever he tells us, because disciples go. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner, and the only way that you can be saved, the only way that you can have the promise of eternity of heaven when you die and a full, abundant life here on earth, is not because of your good works or your good acts or your good deeds or how much you know or how many books you've read or how awesome you think you are, but it's only through what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. If you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus, then this morning, surrender to him. Confess with your mouth that he is the Lord. Believe in your heart that God really did raise him from the dead. He's the Son of God who died on the cross for you and rose again. And you will be saved, the scriptures say. If you want to talk more, we have pastors here. We would love to talk to you more about it after the service. If this morning you want to trust in Jesus for the first time, we beg you, take that card in your bulletin and check off that box that says you're surrendering to Jesus. Drop that in the basket in a few moments so we can follow up. And for those of us who love Jesus, who follow Jesus, who are Christians, but are resisting obedience, would our hearts be crushed by the gospel this morning? Move the radical obedience by the same God who says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Lord, as we go to these tables right now to participate in communion, would we not go with rushed steps? But those of us who love you and name the name of Jesus, would we go truly reflecting on what steps of obedience you've called us to? You're calling some of us to have a conversation. You're calling some of us to say, I'm sorry. You're calling some of us to say, I forgive you. You're calling some of us to pick up a phone. You're calling some of us to make a sacrifice. You're calling some of us to roll up our sleeves and to serve from the back of the line and not be served. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever you say, would we obey? And I ask it all through the matchless name of Christ our Savior.